Well, good evening. Well, welcome, and it's been a real joy to study through Ephesians 1. We've been looking through verses 3 through 14 and going through the text, and I'd like to just open us in a word of prayer, and then I'll read the text, and we'll dive in, focusing on verses 13 and 14. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have midweek to gather together and study your word together. And we thank you for the salvation and the hope of forgiveness of sins, the confidence that we have in Christ. And we are made new. The old has passed away, and we can boldly approach your throne because of Christ and his work, and he is ever interceding on our behalf. And you have given us a pledge in your Holy Spirit, a seal. We are secure in him, and the third person of the triune Godhead leads us in this Christian life and sanctification and knowledge and wisdom. And we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would give us wisdom this evening as we come before your word, and bless us as we look into these priceless truths of who you are and what you have accomplished on our behalf, and the great salvation that we have, the great hope and treasure that we have in Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we'll read Ephesians 1, and we'll just cover this whole text from verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. I wanted to read the full text because many writers point out that this is one long sentence or one long train of thought. It's difficult to where we read it and we see punctuation. But in the original text, there is none. It's one long train of thought that is rich and deep. And I think as we could live a lifetime and never really reach the bottom of the depths of the treasures that we have. I think Dan pointed out on Sunday, for all eternity, we'll never reach the bottom of the end of this magnificent treasure that we have in Christ and the person and work of Christ and knowing the triune God. And so we've been wading in these waters and hopefully reaching a little deeper in the depths of these amazing truths. From verses 3 through 6, we saw that in the first week, Paul praises God the Father in His sovereign work and His gracious work of election. The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has chosen us from the foundation of the world. He has adopted us as sons, predestined us to the adoption of sons. He has foreknown us, foreloved us from eternity past. And there's never been a moment in eternity past and where God the Father had not chosen His people and where He did not forelove or foreknow those who He would call to Himself. So our security and salvation was really in eternity past from the eternal plan of God and His purposes for salvation. From verses 7 through 12, we see Paul praising God for the sovereign work of redemption, the redemption of His elect, His chosen, through the death of God the Son, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His atoning ransom price that was paid to purchase us. And He stood in our place, condemned. And while we were yet helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We see that here in verses 7 through 12, that He has freely bestowed upon us His Son. Christ has obtained His inheritance, His heritage, by giving His life as a ransom, as an atonement for our sins. We have been purchased, redeemed by His blood, the work of the Son in purchasing the elect to God, that atoning ransom price that was paid. We see in verses 13 through 14, Paul now praises God for the sovereign work of sealing and securing all His redeemed elect through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, we see, is to bring to full completion all that the Father had planned from eternity past. The Holy Spirit is now given to bring to full completion all that the Father had planned and purposed through His Son. We see this in the work of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. We see this in the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And we see this in the work of the Holy Spirit through our preservation of His saints. And each of these three stanzas we see close with this overarching purpose of our great salvation in that refrain, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, in verse 6, to the praise of His glory in verse 12, and again, to the praise of His glory in verse 14. It's like a triune praise to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so notice here the passive language that we've been seeing. He has blessed us. He chose us. He predestined us according to the kind intention of His heart. He freely bestowed on us the Beloved. He has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight He made known to us. And we have obtained an inheritance to the praise of His glory according to the purpose which He works all things after the counsel of His will. We are recipients of this magnificent grace of God. We have done nothing. We are simply the beneficiaries of these, for those who are in Christ, of God's great loving kindness. And so we come to verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. John Owen writes that God has revealed Himself as three persons, one God. Each person in the Godhead is distinct from one another, and each has a particular work attributed to Him in the person. The Father gives the Son. Both the Father and the Son give the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is in Himself a distinct, loving, powerful, intellectually divine person within the Trinity. And none other can do what He does than the Holy Spirit. John Owen goes on to say that He is one with the Father and one with the Son, one God, three persons, three distinct persons, but one in essence. Our Lord's words at the institution of Christian baptism shows us, and Owen writes, that it is our religious duty, and I'll add, as followers of Christ, to own the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all our worship to God, and in all our faith and obedience. And he points to Matthew 28:19 as the text, that go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. Those are the Lord Jesus Christ's words in Matthew 28:19. I noted that he made that reference, our religious duty. And it is, it's our duty as believers to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, to worship rightly the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it, as followers of Christ, it's much more than a duty. As I approach my duty at work, it's a great privilege and joy as followers of Christ. And it is our great privilege and joy to worship and own the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all of our worship, and in faith and obedience, and strive to run the race, to mirror Christ, to grow in these precious truths, and to bring full completion, the work of the Holy Spirit, again, to bring to full completion all that the Father has purposed in Christ Jesus, in the lives of His people, both in regeneration and sanctification and preservation. Now, we see here that these saints in Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, you also have believed. That is, first, you have believed. You have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have believed unto faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul is reminding these saints in Ephesus that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is necessary for that belief, that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit to bring forth that belief. In John, we see this pointed to in multiple areas in John, and the Holy Spirit is a theme that comes out throughout the Gospel of John. In John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, or to them He gave the power to become the children of God. Even those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit to birth us in God to believe. In John 3, we see this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit, that's the spiritual washing, the water, the spiritual washing of regeneration, the cleansing effect of water spiritually, not a physical water, the Spirit of which the Holy Spirit effects in us by His regenerative work in our lives, in our hearts, to give us a heart of flesh and remove the heart of stone, and to enable us to believe. And it continues, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born is of spirit, capital S, is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Man cannot control wind in the same way that man cannot control the Holy Spirit. We cannot set a date of when the Holy Spirit will come in effect. I've read of tent revivals that will go around and hold a revival, a planned revival at 7 o'clock tonight at Believer's Chapel. We're holding a revival. We can't, the Holy Spirit is uncontrollable, just as the wind cannot be controlled or fully understood, but its effects are evident. And the effects of the wind, just as the effects of the wind are evident in the believer's life, the effects of the Holy Spirit are too evident and can be observed. In Titus 3:5 and 7, This is actually the text that brought me to faith in Christ, showing that I have no goodness of my own. It was merely the kindness of God, verse 5 through 7. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, because we have none, but according to His mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's the first work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. And how He did that is a magnificent, who He's brought into our lives. You know, whether it's your parents or family or a coworker or a sibling, you know, the Holy Spirit has led each step of your life in that moment of time to regenerate you into faith and believe. In the Upper Room Discourse, we see the Holy Spirit promised. And all throughout John, the Holy Spirit is promised to the early church. In fact, Jesus said, it's better for you that I'm not physically here, which is a really interesting thing. It's better for us to have the absence of the physical presence of Christ. It's better for us to have the presence of the Holy Spirit than to have the presence of the physical person of Jesus Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, Jesus is teaching His disciples, I will ask of the Father, and He will give to you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be with you. In verse 25 of chapter 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So we see here the Father sends the Holy Spirit. But in the next chapter, John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me, and you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. In the very next chapter in John 16, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's better that we have the Holy Spirit. It's better that the Son would leave to then give the Holy Spirit to enlighten, regenerate, to convict the world of sin, to regenerate His elect people unto faith. The work of the Holy Spirit we see all throughout Acts. And that's one of the main themes throughout the book of Acts. It's not the acts of the disciples or the acts of the saints. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And in the very next chapter, we see the Holy Spirit is given there on the day of Pentecost. And then we see this idea of being full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, Peter goes before the Sanhedrin. This is the same man who denied Christ three times. Now he's facing the same Sanhedrin that put Christ to death. And he stands before the Sanhedrin and preaches a magnificent sermon to them. And he's characterized, it is written that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And they observe that he had walked with Christ, that he had been with Christ. In Acts 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira and the judgment that came upon them the very next chapter for lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to them, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" And we see the repercussions that Ananias and Sapphira face. And in it, we see the power of the Holy Spirit to preserve the church. In Acts chapter 6, the very next chapter, we see really the first deacons called. You could call them the first deacons of the early church. The choosing of the seven men. And each of these seven were described as full of the Spirit and wisdom. There's that link, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, Stephen was characterized in Acts 7, chapter 6, verse 5. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, when his accusers came against Stephen, they recognized, and it says they were unable to cope. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which Stephen was speaking. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer. In the very next chapter, chapter 7, Stephen is preaching that great sermon to the Jewish religious leaders. As he's taken before them in verse 51, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers had done." Generations of Israel rejecting and resisting the Holy Spirit. And that is the accusation that Stephen proclaimed, and no doubt Paul heard that as he was being stoned. In Acts chapter 10, we see Peter going to the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And we see there in chapter 10 a Gentile Pentecost, so to say. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, all of the circumcised believers, so all the Jewish believers who had gone with Peter, who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Bear with me. We're going to keep going through, and then we'll get to Ephesians, I promise. Later in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we see Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They are sent out by the Holy Spirit, and Paul is preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ is given first among the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas then at their rejection turn to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And then in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region among the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, conflict arose from that first missionary journey and the great many Gentiles that came to faith in Christ regarding the issue of circumcision. Paul and Barnabas and other men decide to go into Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders regarding the issue. And on the way down, Paul and Barnabas are passing through, and they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, bringing joy to the saints who are hearing of the conversion of the Gentiles. This is all new for the early church. And they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. In Acts 15, we see that after there had been much debate, now they're in Jerusalem and debating. Now Peter stands, and he gives just a phenomenal message in response to, should we circumcise or not circumcise? What do we do with all these Gentile believers who are flocking to the person and work of Christ in faith? And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up among them all and he said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you," this is to the Jews, "that by my mouth the Gentiles were to hear the word of the gospel and believe." That was back in at Cornelius's home. "And God," which many of them witnessed, "and God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them." That's important in our text in Ephesians. "Cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also." And all the people, the result of Peter's words there, all the people kept silent. And then they began listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. "By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Jew and Gentile alike, through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit alone." Later in Acts 18, we see Paul go on his second missionary journey. He passes through Ephesus for the first time. And there he leaves Aquila and Priscilla. And then the very next chapter, Acts 19, we see the third missionary journey. And here's where we are in Ephesus. You don't need to turn, but Acts chapter 19, we see the work here of Paul in Ephesus. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And they said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." That's John the Baptist's baptism. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men, but then later, but when some of them became hardened and disobedient, so some of the Jews disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul withdrew from them, and he took away the disciples, reasoning with them daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now in that text, and when we talk about the Holy Spirit in these early church accounts of the early church, we see these speaking in tongues and this prophesying. I had a professor say to be careful, because a description is not a prescription for repetition. And I kind of like that. There's no command here to do that. But what we do see is evident is the work of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles. And now Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. Having also believed, you were sealed in him." You believed in the same gospel, you also. He says in verse 12, "to the end that we who were the first hope in Christ," that's we the Jews, "but now you also, the Gentiles," in verse 13, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are now sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Regeneration, belief, faith, and now sealed. I liked how Dr. Johnson put it. Logically, you see the timing of it. But chronologically, it's all the same. It's all a moment, that split moment in which he regenerated us into faith. And now we are sealed with him. It's all simultaneous. You can't cut it thin. It's not It's all at once. But logically, he regenerated us into faith. We believed, and now we are sealed with him. But all of that is one package of amazing grace of God. We were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That word sealed is really an amazing word. It's an amazing picture. It's a picture of the soft wax that you would seal. I don't know if any of you, some of you have a fancy envelope and maybe you have your initial on it and you know, if you want. But in those days, it was a seal, a signet ring showing authentication. This is authentic, showing authority, showing possession. There's two really good examples, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. And I think the one example in the Old Testament points to the one in the New Testament. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, we see the great conspiracy against Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel, he throws him, he's trapped, he throws him in the lion's den, he asks Daniel, pray the Lord, he'll deliver you. And then he rolls a rock in verse 16. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and this king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of the nobles. So all of these conspirators had their signet ring sealed on the rock, and the king's own seal sealed the rock so that nothing would be changed with regard to Daniel. That was the decree. Daniel was in the lion's den. No one was to remove this stone but the king. The king alone had the authority to remove it because his seal was placed on that stone. In fact, anyone who would go against that decree his very life is before him, and the king can have him put him to death by breaking that authority that he has signed on that rock. We see the same picture at the tomb of Christ himself. In Matthew 26, verse 65 and 66, the Pharisees go to Pilate. They know that Jesus had said that he would be risen again on the third day. They feared the disciples would try to steal him, so they put every measure in place that they possibly could to keep Christ in the tomb. And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers go and make it secure, as you know how." And so they went and they made a grave. They made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And so that was the Roman imperial seal put on the tomb, put on the rock, rolled before the tomb of our Lord. Likely attached on that stone, that seal was attached with a rope. And anyone who would break that seal without authorization would incur the full wrath of the Roman emperor. And so we see this seal here. And we see this is not just the seal of a king, but this is the seal of the King of Kings. The King of Kings who had the authority and the power to break the seal of the Roman emperor, who was the little g god of that day and age, at that time, who is viewed as God, was no god at all. But here is the King of Kings, and he has set his seal upon these Gentiles, upon all who he has called, all that he has redeemed in Christ. They are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so you as Gentile believers in Jesus Christ are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jewish believers are sealed. No distinction. The sovereign work of God alone and the sovereign seal of the Holy Spirit. You are His. You are His possession. You are secure in Him. You belong to Him. You are His inheritance. And that seal is a promise of the authenticity of who you are now in Christ through the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, He is also who is given, the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. This word, He is a pledge. He is a seal. He is that insignia seal stamped upon our life, our hearts. We are secure. And He is also pictured as a pledge, a first installment. This pledge is a first installment or a down payment, a deposit, a first payment, a first installment, which serves as a guarantee. It is a guarantee or a pledge of the completion of the transaction at a future date. And so He is given to us as a pledge, the Holy Spirit, the down payment of the blessings promised by God, the already and the not yet. He is our pledge. He is a pledge for our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We are the inheritance. We are Christ's own inheritance to be given to Him in full, the church of God in full, a great number that no man can count. I think we will be taken away at the number when we are counted amongst the bride of Christ, presented to Him at the culmination of time. And we see the rich inheritance, one, the inheritance that we have, but two, most importantly, the inheritance that Christ has in the church to the praise of His glory. We are, in the view of redemption, to God's own possession. We are His people, and we are a people of His possession. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore, through Him is our amen. So yes and amen to completion, to the glory of God through us. Now He establishes us with Him, with you, in Christ, and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. What a comfort this is, that we have the Holy Spirit we are sealed in Him and He is our pledge. No matter the circumstances in life, this doctrine of eternal security has implications to our living the Christian life. And it brings forth joy and confidence in our Christian life. In fact, even amongst the most strenuous of times, the greatest trials, persecution, of suffering, whatever we're facing in our life, as ordained by God, by His design, it's working out a great good in our life. But this doctrine of our security, that He is a pledge to the saints, should bring us great hope and confidence and comfort. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17. You know the verse very well. The end of chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So ask yourself, what is the pledge given for this far exceeding weight of glory that is promised? What's the pledge? The very next chapter, Paul explains in chapter 5, the very next chapter in 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now He who prepared for us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good..." My handwriting. Let me actually read the text, because I missed an important word. We have great editors. This is embarrassing. There's an important word here, and I think it's confidence. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:5 is the text. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So we see this good courage. We take good courage. Be of good courage. We have the Holy Spirit as a pledge. And so as you're facing the trials of life, we can come to that knowing the Holy Spirit is granted. He gives me wisdom to live this life, to take good courage. He is a pledge for us. He has given to us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. He is the first installment of our eternal inheritance, to see through the work that God has started in our life. In Philippians 1:6, the proof of our eternal security is the Holy Spirit. To give confidence, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we see here, it's not the perseverance of the saints. It's not us persevering on our own, but it's the perseverance of Christ in the saints through the power of the Holy Spirit, who you are sealed in, who is a pledge for us, a pledge of our inheritance with a view of redemption of God's own possession. We belong to Christ. We are his possession. We are his inheritance. We are his heritage and made a heritage to God, to Christ, to the praise of his glory. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. The Westminster Catechism, or Confession, question number one, you know it well. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. Period? No. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the joy that we have in Christ. To glorify him is a joy for the believer. That's what we were made for. We often talk about sports stars. I was made for this. And they go on and they win the championship and face in the locker room holding the trophy. Great depression. Hopeless. This is not what I thought it would be, because you're not living what you were made for. You are made to glorify God in Christ and enjoy him forever. And apart from that, there is no joy in this life, no lasting joy in him, apart from the glory of God. To the praise of his glory, We were saved to the praise of his glory. We are sealed to the praise of his glory. And that comes with the enjoyment of the treasures of Christ, knowing him forever. And so what has God made you for? What has he put you on this earth for? As a follower of Jesus Christ, he has put you on this earth to glorify him and enjoy him forever. I'm reluctant, but C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes this. It's a logical thinking. If I find my desires, which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I am made for another world. That is what we are. This world is not our home. We are made for the glory of God, an eternal weight of glory that is waiting on us. One of my favorite movies as a kid, and this is kind of strange, but Chariots of Fire. This is the movie account of Eric Liddell in the 1924 Olympics. And you might know the scene. He was highly favored to win the 100-meter heat. He refused to run because he held Sunday. He was a Sabbatarian, but he had a conviction not to run on the sun on a Sunday, but to worship God. And so he bowed out of the heat that he was favored to win. And instead, he competed the 400-meter dash, and he ended up winning the gold in the 400. And in the movie, there's a line that he says. He says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I was a little disappointed when I grew up and found out that wasn't really an Eric Little quote. Something about Eric Little that he did say. He said, "God made me for China." That's something that he did say. He was born in, Tientsin, China, to missionary parents. They were under the commission of the London Missionary Society. As a young boy, he considered himself Chinese. He went on to study at the University of Edinburgh, and he went on to race for England, for Great Britain, but China was always on his heart. China was always on his heart. And after the 1924 Olympics, in 1925, he would go on to China to be a teacher, a missionary. And from time to time, from that time on, he only returned to Scotland twice on two different furloughs until his death at a Japanese internment camp. I think he was age 42 or 43 in 1945. And he says this. This is a quote from Eric Little. "Many of us are missing something in our life because we are after the second best. I put before what I have found to be the best, the one who is worthy of all our devotion, Jesus Christ. He is Savior for the young and for the old. Lord, here I am." And that's the heart of the follower of Christ, is to have, to the praise of his glory, "Lord, here I am." We are made for his glory. We are saved for his glory. May God grant us the life to live for his glory. And the Holy Spirit is a great proof that you are his. You belong to him. There's a singer that I like. You may have heard of him, Keith Green, who also died very young. But he wrote a song with these lines: "Rushing wind, rushing wind, blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Plant me by your living waters. Plant me deep so I can grow. Use me, Lord, glorify your holy name through me. Separate me from this world, Lord. Sanctify my life for you. Daily change me to your image. Help me bear good fruit." Well, may God grant us the grace to do that. And he has, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And he who began a good work in you will complete it. And the Holy Spirit is as proof to that in your life. Apart from that, there is no glorifying God in faith, but there will be a glorifying God in judgment for those who are lost. For it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. And the wages of sin is death. And it is a sobering thought that even there, God's glory is seen, because there is his justice as his wrath is poured out upon those who reject his Son. And he is freely given, and you can know, trust in him, look to him. And for those of you who are, and I think everyone here, I see evidence, you are sealed in Christ if you are in him. Take comfort in that. And may that lift your hearts and minds and eyes to him this week.